And if you will, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13, as we continue walking through this book, our series here. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 13. I realize that it might seem after last week that we are skipping the last seven verses or so of chapter 12. But I had actually addressed those verses in a sermon a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 10, when we saw those other two, what we call minor judges, meaning the judges that there's just not a lot of info about them. In chapter 10, we talked about Tola and Jair, and we also talked about Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. So we're just going to say we talked about that, and we're going to start with chapter 13. And a little bit different tonight, we're just going to read verse 1 of chapter 13. That might be a little strange, a little unusual, a whole sermon on just one verse. But before we get into the story of Samson, which takes up, three or so chapters, I just had some stuff I wanted to say about verse 1, and we ran out of time. So that's where we're going to focus our energy here tonight. And really, what I want to focus on, kind of what the thesis, broad stroke, is the concept of religion or Christianity being a matter of the heart. And we know that's important. What does that mean? What do we mean by that? What does that look like? That's what I want to explore this evening. So we'll just read in chapter 13, verse 1. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your truth, God, that you have revealed to us. We know that you are the divine author, God, that you are that you have spoken to us through your word. And God, your word is truth, and we ask that you give us ears to hear. God, give us humility to submit ourselves to your word, God, that we might be built up in our faith and our love, our admiration of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the reason I wanted to just read one verse was that after I read it, and I did some more reading, and then I did some more thinking, and then some more thinking, I had something that I wanted to think through with you guys. So obviously, I haven't been preaching a very, very long time. So sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm thinking through an idea, not for the first time, but trying to make it clear maybe for the first time. So as I was trying to think through this idea, it just took up most of the pages. So we're just going to stick with it. And that is the idea, what I want to explore is, what is true religion? Or maybe put it this way, what makes a true Christian? Now, the reason I thought about this is because of verse 1, what it says, or rather what it doesn't say here in chapter 13. If you look at verse 1, that looks familiar, right, in the book of Judges. We've seen this type of thing before. We've seen this pattern in the book. Israel sins, they are oppressed, they cry out. Then Yahweh delivers them, right? We've seen that throughout the book. However, in chapter 13, there's a difference here. There's a part of that cycle, as we call it, that's not present in verse 1. Do you know what that is? Well, it doesn't say anything about Israel crying out to the Lord for help. So in the other places, and most all the other places as far as I know, when Israel is oppressed by a different country for their sin, they cry out to Yahweh. Yahweh hears them. He raises up a deliverer, and they are saved. Now, we said at the very beginning, the first cycle we have with this, that the crying out doesn't automatically mean repentance. Right? It doesn't mean that Israel has given up all their idolatry and they're following after Yahweh. It might mean that. It doesn't automatically mean that. But what it does mean is they at least recognize that they're in a bad situation. So they know that they've sinned, and more importantly, they know that it's God who can do something about it. So they cry out. But that doesn't happen here. So we get nothing from Israel in verse 1. And how long are they enslaved? Long time. 40 years. That's a generation. That's like the wandering in the wilderness. So for 40 years, Israel doesn't say anything to God? It's almost as if, at this stage, Israel has become content in their slavery. Right? They're used to it by now. It's kind of like Egypt. We'd rather be there. And that's supposed to stand out to you, I think, that omission, that's a bad thing. That Israel's in a bad place. They're no longer even acknowledging their sin. They're not acknowledging their suffering. They're no longer wishing for Yahweh to come and save them. But you read verse 1, and it seems that Israel has hit a new low here. The book of Judges is a lot of new lows. Rock bottom keeps getting lower and lower. And so the question is, the question we might have, is what does God do? So Israel has once again sinned against God, and now they're not even calling out for him, not even pretending to repent. And what does God do? Well, astonishingly, starting in verse 2, he comes to his people anyway. And by the end of the chapter, Samson, a savior, is born. Someone who will begin to save Israel. That's what chapter 2 says. And the question we have is, why? After verse 1, why does God decide to help Israel? They don't even pretend to cry out to him. And we've talked about that kind of, I would say, in some detail, about God's mercy, God's love for sinners. Right? God shows forgiveness, mercy, salvation for people while they are still in sin, while they are far from him. We've talked about that aspect of God. But we've also talked about it in context of that's how we are to respond to people who have sinned, people who have wronged us, people who do things that we don't like. Right? We don't wait for them to do what's right before we forgive them. We love and forgive because that's what God does to us. We've mentioned that a few times in this series. And I think we see that again here in chapter 13. Right? You could call it God's unexplainable mercy and salvation to a rebellious, sinful people. Now, as I was going over this and seeing it in the text this week, I realized that many people, pastors, theologian types, at least that I've come into contact with, will use this line of reasoning to make sure that we know, or to make sure that we think, that this means justification, salvation, is not by works, but by faith. Right? It's God's working, not what we do. We would all agree on that, right? And you would all, I think we would all agree also, that Christians, at least Christians in the circles closest to ours, maybe we could say Protestant evangelicals, most all Christian dogmas admit that salvation is by faith and not something that we earn, right? That's the predominant view. Even if it's not lived out that way, most Christians at least say that. And a text like Judges 13, a narrative and illustrates that, as does many other passages in the Bible. That Israel does nothing to deserve God's goodness to them. And that is, whether we know it or not, that's how we read all of the Bible, essentially. And I think it's interesting, that is also how we evaluate other religions or other denominations. We evaluate them by whether or not they think they can earn something from God. Right? What's our big beef with the Roman Catholic Church? There's probably a lot, but theologically, one of the big ones is that they think they can earn something. Right? It's God's grace plus their works that somehow justify them. Or the Pharisees. We love to go off on the Pharisees, and what do we accuse them of? Right? A works-based righteousness, thinking that they can earn something from God. And really, and the more people that I'm, what would you say, exposed to, in commentaries, sermons, books. In our circles, Protestant evangelical types, we are obsessed with making sure that everyone knows, that everyone thinks salvation is not by works, but it's by faith or grace or whatever we say. So works righteousness, right? If you hear that, that's a bad thing, right? And we love to, go off on that, condemn that. And really, What I've realized is that pastors are, they think it's really important that we think a certain way about the order of salvation, right? Because obviously if I say to you, well, are works important? Yes. But the order matters. It's justification by faith, well, by grace through faith, and then the works come. Right? We find that to be essential. The order is very important. Salvation, and then works. Or that justification is an event and not a process. We also think that's very important. And my question is, does that make you a Christian? Is that what true Orthodox religion is? Thinking, believing something about the order of salvation. So if I got up here and say, guys, it's not by faith, it's by works. I don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But if I said that, could I be a Christian? Could a true Christian think that? Well, what if I said, who cares? Who cares what someone thinks or believes about that? Why would you be worried? That would be worrisome to our circles. If I got up here and said that, you would be worried. I would be worried if I was sitting there listening to that. Why? Well, you might say that what you think, what you believe, affects what you do, right? So if you believe you are justified, at least in some way, by what you do, then that will cause you to think the wrong things or do the wrong things or think that you can be good enough for God, right? Which is a bad thing. Maybe it'll make you think and act as if you don't really need a Savior. You can do it yourself with enough dedication and hard work. And yeah, that can. That does happen. There's pitfalls all around. But what about the other way? Are there any problems that people have that stem from believing that we are saved by grace apart from works? Do we run into any errors with it's all grace? Well, yeah, sure. People say that because it's grace, it doesn't really matter how I live. Right? I was saved, I was baptized, and now I can practice my religion the way I see fit, make it up as I go, individual Christianity and all that. Well, we would say that's a problem, right? But I think you can see what I'm getting at. The problem isn't the belief, necessarily. The problem is only a problem when it manifests itself in what we do. Now, very often, wrong thinking, wrong believing leads us into a wrong way of living. The two are connected, obviously, to some degree. But let me ask you a practical question. We believe that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace through faith. We all believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. Does thinking that, does that lead to a better quality of life for you? Knowing that. Does that belief help you do the right thing more often? Does it help you to repent of sin? Does it help you to point out sin in your own life and stop it? Again, what makes you a true Christian? What you believe? How do we talk about those who are not Christians? They're undoers? No, they're unbelievers. Right? We have believers, we have unbelievers. But think about it from another perspective. What do people get in trouble for in the Bible? What does Israel get in trouble for? What they believe? What they think? Let's take the most notorious sinner of all time. If I say that, Paul could come to your mind, but Paul was redeemed. What would be the worst sinner that wasn't redeemed, as far as we know? Judas, maybe. Let's take Judas, for example. He was a bad guy, right? But he was Jewish. He was circumcised. He probably observed the Sabbath. And I think quite clearly from Judas' story, he believed. Judas had to believe in the sense that he saw stuff that Jesus did, that he said. He heard certain things. He touched, he tasted the things that Jesus had done. And all that signaled to his brain that it happened. Judas believed Jesus did all of those things. In fact, Judas might have done some of those things, those miraculous works. And I think that Judas even believed that Jesus was who he says he was. Right? When Judas comes back to the temple and he throws down the money, he confesses. He says that he betrayed innocent blood and that he has sinned. Meaning, Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Judas knew that, and Judas believed that. And my point is, who cares? Who cares what Judas believed? We all know what he did. And what I'm saying is, in this context here, who cares if someone thinks that they are saved by their works? Or if they believe in works righteousness? Or maybe more pointedly, I'm saying, who cares what anyone thinks? Why do we care so much about what another person thinks? What another Christian thinks ultimately? What they believe? See, the thing that bugs me is that we very often conflate what we think, what we believe. We think that is a matter of the heart, finally, or ultimately. So what we believe about salvation, about God, whatever, we conflate that as an issue of the heart, or that the two are synonymous in some ways. And if we don't actively think that, that's definitely how we talk. That what we believe, what we say we believe, is ultimately where our heart is. Now, back to what we said at the beginning. We know that the heart is what's most important when it comes to our religion, right? What does God look upon? The outward appearance? No, he looks on the heart. We're supposed to circumcise our bodies, but what else are we supposed to circumcise ultimately, essentially? Our hearts. God's after your heart. That's the whole point of religion. That's the whole point of worship. But when we say religion is primarily a positioning of the heart, what do we mean? And I don't know what people mean by that all the time. I know how it comes across. And how it comes across is, what do you think? What do you believe? What system of theology do you subscribe to? So we equivocate the heart and the mind. That's why theology is king. If we think it is God's grace and not our works, that means we believe it in our hearts, which makes us true believers. And I say all that because I would caution against that. And the reason is, and you all know this, it's not the first time you've heard this, but it's way too easy to say that you think something or that you believe something. That doesn't really take much effort. In fact, it's much, much harder to do it. Thinking, believing, that's not the hard part. Putting it into practice, that's the hard part. And you can even remove it from spiritual matters. You know that doing is the hard part. If you've ever tried to discipline yourself in some way, like if you've ever tried to beat yourself or your body into submission, like for me, personally, it's been losing weight. So I played sports all my life, ever since I can remember. 5 years old, playing basketball in a downtown inner city basketball league. I played Division I football. Never had to worry about my weight, ever. In fact, when I got to college at 18 or so, I was pretty undersized for my position. So one of the big things I had to do when I got to college was put on weight. But I never had to worry about being overweight. And then I stopped playing. I got married, and I'm not blaming it on her, but she bears some of this fault. Because then I got married, I stopped doing anything. And I'm just literally someone handing me these tasty foods all day, and I just sit around eating and eating and eating, and then I get nice and big and fat. Now, I lost the first 30 pounds pretty easily, initially, because all I had to do was stop eating 7 times a day. So kind of shed some pounds pretty quickly then. But after that, the last 3 years or so, I've lost nothing. And I always say to my wife, Laura, that I'm going to give up this, right? Or I'm going to do that. Or I've started this, and my goal is that. I'm great at thinking about losing weight. Right, and coming up with plans that are going to get me to lose weight. Right, I'm great at knowing that if I burn more calories than I consume, then I'll eventually lose weight. I know that and I believe that in my heart of hearts. But the problem is I'm terrible at doing it. And so I'm just as fat as ever. Right? Whatever I start, I give up whatever it is whenever it gets uncomfortable or really just when I get hungry. And I know that's a self-discipline problem that I have. But the point is, it isn't hard to say you think something. It isn't hard to say you believe something.
It's hard to do it. That really shows if you think it or you believe it. It's hard to put it into practice. And especially when you don't want to do it. It's really easy to do the things we like to do. Or when it doesn't require us to give up anything that we like to do. But how good are you at doing something when it requires you to sacrifice? So when we talk about the heart, when we say God is after our hearts, that isn't talking about what we think. Meaning it isn't matters of theology. And if only you'd move to our line of thinking or our system of theology. It isn't about what we believe, justification and then sanctification, or if we believe in regeneration or infant baptism. Religion, being a matter of the heart, that is talking about what we do. Or more specifically, it's talking about who you are. Now, I want to emphasize this part. It's really easy to be who you are right now, or amongst other believers, or when people are looking at you, or when you're talking in front of a group of people. And that's good. You don't want to be a psychopath. But religion, being a matter of the heart, being a matter of the heart, being about who you are, is especially about what you do when no one is around. Right. That's when our true selves, right? That's when the true self is revealed, when you can get away with it. When the thing that you love, sinful thing, is sitting right there and no one will ever know. When it's just one little lie, one little unfaithfulness that will vastly improve your situation, no one will be hurt by it. What do you do? What do you do when you won't be caught? When you can get away with that lustful thought or that angry motive or that lazy parenting? That is a matter of the heart. What we do in those moments when no one sees and you're not going to, pay the price, at least not right away, that is who we really are. We are not what we say we believe. We are not who we say we think. We are how we act. Now, take the Pharisees. As we said, we love to bang on them because they think they can, earn their way to God, that they can get God's love by keeping the law. That's what we think that they think. And that is wrong. It's just not true. What's the problem with the Pharisees? Obviously, there's a lot of problems. The problem, one of the main problems, is that they think keeping the law means they can then use it to break the law when it's suitable for them. Right? That's what Jesus condemns them for breaking God's law. He doesn't condemn their wrong ideas about fasting. He doesn't condemn what they think about giving or their systems of theology or whatever. He condemns that they fast and then they don't lift a finger to help those in need. Yes, they give money, whatever. But then they turn around and neglect their own father and mother in their old age. Yes, yes, they're good at keeping the ritualistic laws, but then they're off killing the prophets. And when Jesus says, like that famous line, that they are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, that is exactly what he's saying. He's saying they keep the law when it suits them. But then when they can get away with it, when nobody sees, right, when they can use their position and influence to break God's law, specifically when it comes to the care of others, right, those less fortunate than themselves, well, then they tread all over those people. But that's what makes the Pharisees so bad. They claim to do, they do know, in some cases, and yet they use that knowledge to further their own selfish gains or to neglect those that need it the most. So the Pharisees' hearts are far from God, not because they think they're earning from God, but because they're lawbreakers. And they're lawbreakers of the worst kind, because they hide it behind the pretense that they keep God's laws. So it isn't a matter of works righteousness or a wrong way of thinking, as we so piously say most of the time. And I had another question as I was going over this week. Is God looking at a person's life, the quality of a person's life, saying, well, if only he believed that one thing, or those things, then that would bring me so much more glory? What if someone who thinks all the wrong things as we assess them, what if that person is far more righteous than I am? What if I don't live my life with half as much integrity or humility, but I know salvation is by grace, not by works, even though my heart, my life, makes that belief questionable? Does God look more highly on that, just because I think the right way? What about the poor widow in the Gospels, right, who put in the 2 copper coins in the temple treasury? What did she think? What was her theology? Did she think she was earning from God when she put that money in? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. What matters? It matters what she did. Her heart was such that she was going to do what was right. She was going to glorify God when no one was watching. No one cared. 2 copper coins? What's that going to do? It doesn't matter. She did what was right. That's the positioning of the heart. And as you can tell, I think we care too much about what people think. Especially because it's so easy to say what you think or to learn certain, theological constructions. It's much harder to do. It's much harder to obey, especially when no one's watching or when you're not going to get the credit for it. We Christians, we love to do the right thing when we get the credit for it. What about when you don't get credit for it? And so as I was reading verse 1, in chapter 13, after 13 chapters in this book, it's clear Israel has a heart problem throughout Judges. And how do you know that? Well, it's because they refuse to do the right thing. Right? They're condemned for 40 years of slavery, not because they think the wrong things, but because they do the wrong things. Right? They do what is evil. And I think that's the best indication of where your heart is, not what you think. And just so there's no confusion, I'm not saying that what makes a true Christian, matter of the heart, what you do, who you are, I'm not saying that that is in any way divorced from God's grace, or that it's in any way divorced from faith itself. Right? Saying that God definitely cares more about what you do than what you think, that doesn't mean we can earn things from him. It doesn't mean that grace or faith is irrelevant. What it means is that our focus is on how we live. Not how other people live, how you live, how I live. Not primarily what we think. And I think one important, maybe a more concrete application is that what's most important as we evaluate our life is that we are living as truthfully and as humbly as we can at all times. If you had to boil down what the 2 most important things a Christian can do, truth and humility. Right? We don't focus on the sins of others. We don't do the right things to earn recognition from others. It also means we don't constantly assess other people and what they think as what? If we're going to love them, serve them, interact with them. And as I've said over and over, our duty to one another is not to play judge. It's not to condemn people for doing what we don't like. We forgive and we love because that's what God has done to us. But the point I want us to take away, the point I want us to think about going forward is that you are not what you say you believe. You are what you do. And most importantly, you are what you do when no one is around, when you can get away with it. And the way to do it right, with God's grace, through faith, is with truth and humility. Truth, give up the things you know you should give up, even if it's painful. And then humility. Think of others more highly than you think of yourself. That's what makes a true Christian. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you that you have, through the Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, God, you have made a way that we can increasingly live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you. We ask that you help us this week to be introspective in our own hearts, to see those areas that we need to give up, that we need to sacrifice for your glory, for the benefit of others. God, help us not to focus on the sins of others, but to show grace as we have been given grace. And God, we thank you that you come to us even in our sin, that you lift us up, that we might sit with you in the heavenly places. And God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you bless it. And may it dwell richly within our hearts, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.